chapter 2, verse 3. If you are following along in a pew Bible, Genesis 1:26 begins on page 1. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. So good to see you all this morning. Happy Mother's Day. Mothers, I was blessed with a very good and godly mother. She's been in heaven now for about 5 years, and I miss her. But I'm sure thankful for her memory. And I'm married to a wonderful mother who has 4 kids and me to care for. And it's good to be with you this morning. I'm sorry for the occasion. I was looking forward to hearing Pastor Chris preach. As you know, we don't get to be here as often as we would like, and had circled this date and kept it free, both so Jamie could be with her kids and so I could hear Pastor Chris. But the Lord had other plans, and it's a joy. It's always a joy for me to open the Word with you. The theme I'm going to try to develop from this text is, why are we here? Now, that could be asked very specifically, why are we gathered in this building near Columbus on a Sunday morning? I'm asking a little bit bigger question. Why is mankind on this rock spinning through space? What's our purpose? And I believe our text points us towards that. Now, a comedian that I like, my wife does not like him, finds excessively immature, but I like him. He tried to answer this question and said, "I don't think God put me on this planet to judge others. I think he put me on this planet to gather specimens and take them back to my home planet." Well, I don't know if that's true for that comedian, but I don't think that's a good answer to the question in general, right? There's a bigger purpose. There's a reason we're here. And it's indicated in our text in terms of this theme of our being image bearers, of our being created in God's image. The context was set for us last week. That is, God created the heavens and the earth, and then each day, God fashioned. Now, we know that God could have spoken, and creation didn't need to take 6 days. It could have taken 6 seconds. But he desired to bring each stage into being, because each stage glorified him and revealed him in a new way. So that when we see the sky and the earth, and we see the land and the sea, and we see the plants, and we see the birds and the fish, and then we see the animal, each one is glorifying God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament sings forth his praises. So God wishes to bring glory to himself, and so he creates so that everything we see will say, "Wow, God is awesome. He's amazing. John Calvin spoke of the cosmos as a theater in which we see God's goodness being displayed before us. And when we got to day six, you know, through the first 5 days, he was being glorified by things like stars and rocks and oceans. And then plants. And plants live in a way. They live in a sense. They have a life cycle and they grow and they die. But then God, as a living God, breathed the breath of life into animate creation, animals. And animals were spread across this globe. And living beings can express the living God in a way that, you know, a dog shows us God in a way that supernovas don't. Because the God in the dog actually has the breath of life in him or her. And God is a living God. And so we see a little more than he's just a craftsman. We see a little bit that he is a living being. But yet, God is not satisfied to reveal himself only through animals. Because a couple things are missing. That is, God doesn't want just to reveal himself to, well, let me say this. We talk about revealing. Who is he revealing himself to? The animals can't receive that revelation. The animals are not impressed by the rocks and the stars. They don't get the message. God wants beings who can get the message, who can see God for who he is. You say, well, what about the angels? Well, the angels are noticeably missing from our account here. We don't even know what day they were created on. I mean, they were created after day one, but we don't know much about the angels. And the angels don't enter into this. Now, they were there. If you read Job, he says the morning stars sang together on the day of creation. They were excited about all this during creation week. But the angels are not in view in this text. God wants created beings, physical beings, to be able to receive this revelation. But not only that. He wants beings that he not only speaks to, he wants beings that he speaks through. He wants beings that can bring him glory in a new way. God is glorified when he is reflected and when he is praised. When he is reflected and when he is praised. And so when you show me God in some way, you are glorifying him by reflecting him, and then I see God in you and I praise him. And in order to have that, he's got to create us. Now, it's not like God lacked. That's why we believe in a Trinitarian God. The Father, Son, and Spirit had been mutually loving one another throughout all of eternity. But that overflow of that divinity, that Godhood, is us. And we are here so that he can be glorified. And I believe our text lays a foundation for that theology, which is going to flow all the way through the Bible into the eternal state. I'm going to divide the text into three movements. In verses 26 through 28, we're going to see God's plan. Then in verses 29 and 30, we're going to see God's provision. And then in 31 through 2:3, the chapter division is a bit unfortunate here. Probably the new chapter should begin at 2:4. 31 through 2:3, we're going to see God's perfection. My plan then is to work my way through the text, making observations, drawing out some theology. And then, you know, don't, you know, you say, man, at 2:3, it's early. He's going to quit. This is going to be a short sermon. No, we're going to circle back and develop the key theology of this text, which answers the question why we are here. A theology that hits us right at the beginning. So consider first God's plan, beginning of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. As we were reading through the chapter last week, seven times in verses 20 through 25, we heard that animals are created after their kind. Flying animals, swimming animals, land animals are created after their kind. And we don't know exactly what kind means. And we don't know if this is species or something broader. What's clear is that you got a kind of animal and a kind of animal and a kind of animal, and that's what they were and that's what they always will be. They don't cross over. They don't mix. They are kinds. And then you get to man, and no matter what the zoologists say, God says we're not just another animal. We are created on a different plane from the animals. Man is not created after its kind. Man is created after God's kind. That is, we are created in his image. There is a massive qualitative difference between mankind and all other creation. And that difference, that qualitative change, is indicated by these words, image and likeness. And by the way, those words are not really separated here in this text. After in my image, after my likeness, in our image, after our likeness, and they mean the same thing. Image and likeness, which we'll explore a little more later in the sermon, image and likeness are used synonymously in Scripture. Each word is used to refer to the same idea. And man is created in that way. Now, it would be glorious at this point if Genesis said, let me give you now 8 verses that explain what we mean by image and likeness. It would have saved thousands of pages of theological reflection because this has been discussed at great, great length. Instead, what the text does is it associates the image and likeness with 2 key ideas, and it's hard to miss them. So let's continue in verse 26. The first association is that let them, mankind, us, have dominion over everything else. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, all the earth, and everything that creeps on the earth. That's it. We are given sovereignty. Sovereignty. We are given dominion. We are given rule. Now, nobody would say that God is taking the baton and passing it to us. That God created the world, ruled it for 5.5 days, and then on day 6 he said, all right, your job now. No, you read the rest of the Bible and God is clearly sovereign over everything, including us. He rules over the animal kingdom. He rules. Everything is held together by God. So that means that we are vice regents. That means that we have been given a task to rule under him. You know, I give a task to my son when he was living in my home, and I say, you are responsible for managing this part of the house. That doesn't mean that I can't walk into that room when I want to because the whole house belongs to me. Now, I would be polite and knock on the door, you know, and that sort of thing. But if need be, I am sovereign over the whole house, every inch, and I can walk in there and say, show me what's in that drawer, and he's got to show me. But he's still responsible for managing the house, right? And we now have been made vice regents under God for exercising dominion over this earth. He's going to come back to that in verse 28, but there's a second association in verse 27. Emphatically, this key idea is repeated. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. All right, we got it. Whatever it means, it's important. And then he shifts pronouns. Male and female, he created them. So him becomes them. And God says, I have created you in my image, and that means you will be a being in community. There will be more than one of you in the one of you. That is, you are man, and you will be man and woman. And man and woman are designed to be one, to share in community, to be part of one another, to live together. You need 2 sexes for man to be complete. Next week, Pastor Chris in chapter 2 is going to discover with you that in this perfect universe in which everything is very good, there's one thing that's not good, and that's for man to be alone. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is designed to be married. Then as we go on in the scriptures, we discover that marriage is this beautiful way for this community of man and woman to take place. Turns out, though, that Jesus wasn't married and Paul wasn't married and a whole lot of really great people weren't married. And that not being married, being married is not the only way this happens. It also happens through friendship. It also happens through fellowship. That is, we are made one in various ways. But everybody needs that. And that oneness is one of the ways we show what God is like. You, if you're paying close attention, you'll notice I didn't say a whole lot about the us and the them when God was talking. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, we're not going to get sidetracked by discussing at length what these pronouns mean. But given that the New Testament reveals to us that God is a triune being, it's probable that these pronouns that Moses is writing better than he knows. And that these pronouns are expressing the fact that God himself is a community being. He is three persons in one being. And we don't know how that works, but they are in infinite fellowship with one another. And when he designs us to image God, he designs us to not be alone. To be in fellowship with one another. To be bound together. And again, next week we're going to discover that one of the ultimate ways that we are bound together is marriage. It's a beautiful picture. So community is part of this image. Dominion is part of this image. The dominion is picked up again in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, wait a minute, he's about to give them commands. Are commands a blessing? God blessed them by saying, here's what you are to do. Let's go back to Dad. Let's suppose we said, Dad blessed his kids by saying, do your homework and clean your room. What does that mean? It means that if they do what Dad says, they will get the blessing of good grades and a clean living environment. That is, Dad knows what's best for the kids. And he can express their well-being through commands to them, which when they obey, they flourish. And so God blesses them. That's going to be a pattern all through Scripture. God knows what's best for us. And when he gives us commands, they can look like restrictions. They can look like restraints. They can look like constraints. They can look like limitations. Remember, when we get to chapter 3, Satan's going to come along and say, man, God is being so unfair to you people. You have endless possibilities. You could be gods. But he's put this straitjacket on you. Break free. And right from the beginning, the sacred text says, when God gives us commands that look like limitations, they are blessings. That's the context, and we can be what he intended us to be. We can flourish most. And then we see what the mandate calls for. There are two key commands here. By the way, this is sometimes called the creation mandate. The cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, it's, I believe, a settled responsibility of mankind. Number one, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact that God had a different plan for angels than he has for us? Apparently, God created millions of angels. 10,000 times 10,000, Revelation says, using the biggest numbers that the Greek language had. Lots and lots of angels. But he created every single one of them. So the only thing they share with each other is that they're the same kind. But they don't share organically with one another. And apparently, every single angel at some point chose to glorify God or to fall with Satan. And we read of the holy and elect angels who are faithful to God and always will be. And we read of the fallen angels who are demons and they have rejected God and always will. He didn't choose to do that with us. He chose to have us have a dad and a mom, and every single one of us is organically related to every other one of us. And Adam and Eve are the parents of the entire race. Now that's interesting. And it's going to be extraordinarily important to the Bible's storyline. We're going to discover that Adam and Eve fall, we fell. Their sin in the garden is our sin in the garden. They represented every one of us and spoke for every one of us. And frankly, if you're outraged by that, then probably you need to have a little dose of realism. If we were in the, you know, I constantly tell my students, David Saxon in the garden and Adam teaching this lesson, we're in the same mess we're in, right? What evidence could we produce to show that we wouldn't have done the same thing? We are one. We are one race. And that allows Jesus Christ, when he takes on mankind, when he becomes man, to be united with us all. And when we believe into him, we can be united with him in salvation. Our salvation is possible because of this beautiful design that God has done, where we are one race. The other thing that this implies is that God intended from the beginning for there to be procreation, for there to be sexual relations between the man and the woman. There could have been childbearing without pain, and the earth would have been filled. There is absolutely nothing wrong with physical relations. They are not a result of the fall. They're a beautiful part of God's design. And that's one of the reasons why there won't be marriage in the eternal state. Procreation will no longer be necessary. But the other purposes of marriage, companionship, and increased ability to do God's will, they will continue into the eternal state and be improved and magnified. So that other than procreation, we lose nothing when we lose marriage. The other word that is used here is the word subdue. Subdue the earth, and there's the repeated idea of have dominion over everything. Fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, every living creature that moves on the earth. Subdue it. Now, this is not a popular message nowadays, but this suggests that man has the job from God to master this planet, to conquer this planet. Science and technology, when done rightly, are an outflow of this command. I can't wait to the millennium. Can you imagine in the millennium having an internet that has no smut on it? We're going to have that, at least, unless technology is way past the internet by that time. But God's not opposed to technology. He wants us to subdue the planet. He's given us that job. Now, creation is first and foremost for God's pleasure. But then second, it's to meet our needs. And without getting bogged down, I was telling Pastor Chris right before he came that this text has 1,000 paths that you can follow. But here's one. We should be responsible stewards of the resources God's given us, shouldn't we? We should be more concerned about our environment than any tree hugger is. Why? Because God has given it to us and said, care for it, subdue it, use it rightly. Don't be wasteful. Don't be destructive. You get one earth. Care for it. But then the flip side of that is that animals and minerals are for our use and benefit. We don't just share the planet with them. That is, responsible use of these resources is for the benefit of mankind. So we're not opposed to environmentalism, but environmentalism that puts animals and plants on a level with mankind has missed the mandate. That's not what this is about. So what is the fundamental truth that we are taught about man in these verses? Well, the most important thing you can say about any person is he or she is in the image of God. And this text associates this with two key ideas. Being in the image of God, we rule the world as representatives of God, which has massive entailments. And then secondly, we are designed for community. We are designed to reflect God by being one. And that brings us to verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Now, This at first glance is like, we have a verse about the fact that we can eat vegetables. I mean, is this really necessary? And I believe what's significant here is that God says, all right, you live in a perfect garden, and things are going to grow on the trees, And you might be reluctant to kill them. But I'm giving you permission to do that. That is, I've given you a task. Reflect me by ruling and propagating. And you'll need energy for that, and I've provided it. You have the provision you need to obey my commands. I give commands, I make provision. You get what you need. Now, there are some scholars who believe that this is teaching that mankind, until the flood, ate only plants. You can glance over there. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But Genesis 9:3, they get off the ark, Noah and his seven relatives. And verse 3 says, every moving thing, this is Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And then he gives restrictions on eating everything. So some interpret that as, until the flood, however many thousands of years that was, you could eat plants. After the flood, now you can eat animals. I'm not sure that that's the implication. I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I think what is clear is they didn't eat animals until the fall. Why? Because animal death is a result of the curse. All death of that which has had the breath of life breathed into it is a result of the curse. So man was herbivorous until sin. And then that first animal death, very likely, was so that Adam and Eve could receive skins to cover their nakedness. We'll learn about that in chapter 3. But the point of the text is that I have given you commands, and I've given you provision to keep the commands. And you know that's going to be a pattern all through the Bible. One of my favorite theologians is Augustine of the early church. Augustine, in his autobiography, said, command whatever you will and give whatever you command. Command whatever you want to command, but then I can't do it without your help. Right? That is, you're going to have to provide. And he does. And in fact, he shows us that in verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. So not only do we get a verse that says, I've given you vegetables to eat, but then he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to take care of the animals too. Why do we need to know that? Because God models for us everything he commands of us. God cares for animals, and then he says to us, care for the earth. If we go about our job the way God would do it if he were here, then we will be imaging God. That is, what is a responsible stewardship? A stewardship which is always conscious of our Heavenly Father who is in charge of everything. I reflect God, I image God when I rule as God would rule if he were here. That's our goal. And that brings us to the last part of our text, God's perfection, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. After each of the 6 days of creation, we read, and it was good. You saw that repeated refrain last week. It was good. You know, God is a glorious craftsman. He only creates good things. And then he looks at the whole. The whole cosmos. And he says, wow, this is very good. This is very good. And the heavens, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. You know, the naturalists, they work hard to explain how particular rock formations came to be. And they have theories about where comets came from. And you can read long charts about how horses evolved, you know, from small horses to bigger horses to our modern horse. And charts about how man evolved. And they work real hard to explain how everything came to be in terms of how each thing came to be. But here's the question they really struggle with. Why is there anything? Where did the whole come from? Why is there a cosmos? You say, Saxon, come on, read your science books. It was the Big Bang. It's not exactly a solution, is it? I mean, big bangs can't happen unless there's something already there to blow up. So ultimately, there's a cosmos that came from nothing, and that is really hard to wrap your mind around. That's a faith claim that strains credulity. Or there's a cosmos that came from something, something which is not part of the cosmos. And Genesis 1 says that something is God. The heavens and the earth were finished. And there's no other reasonable explanation. God spoke, and it came into being. And he said, it's good. In fact, it's very good. It's exactly what I wanted. And then he rested. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So what do we need to avoid here? Well, we need to avoid the idea that he was exhausted. Whew, man, this is a big cosmos. I just created millions and millions of stars. That wore me out. I think I'll take a day just to chill. That's not it, right? I mean, I mow my lawn that has these little two berms. And then I walk in and go, collapse on the couch. All right, that's not the picture here. It's more like I finished a semester of teaching. And I loved it. I could just keep on teaching day after day after day. I don't need a summertime. Let's keep going. But, you know, kind of do need a summertime. Why? To kind of catch your breath. You know, kind of change pace, kind of rest. Kind of enjoy the fruit of a semester of work. And say, hey, look, let's see what was accomplished. God did not stop exercising supernatural power at this point. That is, we're going to see miracles scattered through Scripture, at key points of revelation in particular, in which creative things happen. But God rests in the sense that, you know what? Job well done. The rest of satisfaction. The rest of, all right, it's done. Now, glorify me. Glorify me. All of it. And Moses says over in Exodus 20 that God resting on the seventh day becomes the pattern for our weekly schedule. You work 6 days and you rest the seventh because that's what God did. And we suddenly find ourselves in a difficult topic. I'll be brief. Pastor Chris can fix it later. You come to the New Testament and you discover that the early Christians stopped setting aside the seventh day of the week to rest and worship. They just didn't. Instead, they said Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that became their day of worship. That's the lesser reason for why we are here on this day of the week. And we feel an important obligation to worship God whenever we can on the first day of the week. It was sanctified as the Lord's day by the resurrection of Christ. And the New Testament seems to indicate that the legal stipulations embedded in the Mosaic law about what you're allowed and not allowed to do on a day of the week are set aside as matters of Christian liberty now for us. But is there a principle involved here? Let me suggest to you that God, the rest of satisfaction, becomes a model for us so that when we take a day every week and say, this isn't just an ordinary day. This is a day in which I am going to focus on God and I'm going to break my work pattern. If I work every day, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, my work is going to diminish in quality and I'm going to forget that I need to stop and consider the work and be like God in this way. I image God when I act like God relative to my work week. Now, am I telling you what to do on Sunday? No, you're a New Testament Christian. The early church took that day and said, you know what? We're also going to make it a day when we focus on Christ and we worship him. So, huge subject that we could discuss with a 3-month Sunday school series. But let me boil it down to this. We don't have Mosaic legislation that tells us what to do or not do on a particular day of the week. We have early church practice that says the first day of the week is the day for us to worship. And we have a creation pattern, not over in the Mosaic Law, but embedded right here in the creation account that says, you know what? You ought to take a day about every seven and break your work pattern and just not treat it like every other day. You ought to do that. How you do that? Between you and God. But that's a real good idea. We are imaging God when we do that. Which brings us back to verse 26. Because what we have not done as we've worked our way through the plan, the provision, and the perfection is really explore what this idea of the image of God is. And that's what I'd like to do in our remaining moments together. Because it is clearly the thing that God, that the author of this book, wanted to get across when he talks about man coming on the scene. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You can't miss it. Image and likeness are both words that mean to portray something. In fact, the modern Jewish word for camera is built on the Hebrew word that translates likeness in this text. That is this idea that we're capturing something so that you can see it, even though you're not seeing it, you're seeing an image or likeness of it. You say, well, why is that relevant? We continue reading our Bibles, and you can turn to these passages, just listen to me. But if you just turn over a page to chapter 5, or a few pages if you have large print, when God created man, verse 1, he made him in the likeness of God. Yeah, we just read about that. Male and female, he created them. Yeah, that's involved in the likeness of God. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son, notice, in his own likeness after his image. So that Adam was created in God's image and likeness. Then Adam had a son, and guess what? His son was in Adam's image and likeness, which would be God's image and likeness. That is, this is a category that continues on. It's not a one-time thing. All of mankind is created this way. Now, go over a few more chapters, Genesis 9. Noah gets off the ark. We were in this text a few minutes ago. And verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, this is homicide. All right, if you go on studying the scriptures, you discover that there are many exceptions to this, capital punishment, just war, but this is homicide. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is capital punishment. And here's the reason. Because, for God made man in his own image. So Genesis connects murdering somebody with attacking God's image. Now, what does that suggest about the image of God? It is retained by all people, believers and unbelievers. That is, the text is not suggesting that people who are in right relationship with God are image bearers. You can't kill them, but those unbelievers, you can slaughter them. No, murder is murder. Because every person remains after the fall in the image of God. We see this in other passages. Turn to, well, again, you can turn if you wish. I'm going to go to Proverbs 17. And I got to jump on you, so don't worry if you don't get there. Proverbs 17:5 says, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You mock the poor, something bad happens to him, and you say, ha! And the writer of Proverbs, now there's no direct reference to the image of God here. But the implication of the verse is that when you mock someone, you are mocking God. That lying behind that person who's different from you, who maybe is economically different from you, or socially different from you, or racially different from you, or ethnically, I should say, different from you, or the color of their skin is different, or whatever it is, you mock them? Do you know who created them? And they're in God's image. We are one race. We all come from one man. And I dare not treat anyone on this planet as somehow not in God's image. James 3 makes the same point. A little bit more specifically. James 3:9, talking about the tongue. We just saw this passage not too long ago in church. With our tongues, with our speech, we bless our Lord and Father. And with the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. It's wrong. Every time I speak to someone, I am speaking to somebody who is a picture or image of God. And I should regard myself as speaking to God. And that will chasten our language. You say, so everybody's in the image of God. But it seems like people don't show God that well. Yeah. Sin, which enters in Genesis 3, effaced that image. It marred the image. It caused us to not portray God very well anymore. God is love, and we do the most unloving things to people. God is just, and we can be incredibly unjust and unfair to others. God is patient. You get the idea. That is, God wants us to see him when we see each other. And sin just makes that not work very well. The image is still there. You know, unbelievers do things that are redolent of God's character at times. An unbeliever can remain married to his spouse and love her and be willing to die for her for 60 years. And they don't love. Why? Because they're in the image of God and aspects of God are still present in them. But they're not loving each other to glorify God. They're not loving each other in order to show God's character to others. And therefore, no matter how noble that is, it's not what God created them to do. He created them to do so much more. Secular judges can rule justly at times. But are they ruling justly so that people will say, God is just, and give him glory for the just? Well, no, sometimes they're not, and therefore it's falling short of what God intended. It's falling short of the glory of God. So God's image is present, but sin distorts. Enter Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Christ, who is the image of God. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the unique Son of God, full of divine attributes, grace and truth. We want to see God's grace and truth? We look at Jesus Christ. He that has seen me, he said to Philip, has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ comes to declare him. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18 says. The only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So if we want to see what we were originally created to do, our purpose, we look to Christ. Because he images forth God the way we were created to, the way we were supposed to before sin came in and marred the image. And God's intent is for us to image forth God again. He wants to restore the image of God in us. And he does it by means of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that glory which we're supposed to image, are being transformed into that same image. The image of Christ. It's gradual, from glory to glory. And the Spirit of God himself has to come in and do this, even as by the Spirit who is the Lord. Forgive me if I've used this illustration here. It's been a while, if I have. But I use this in my theology class every spring. Picture a window. And it's a beautiful, clear window. and God's the sun. And God, when we were created, could shine through the window so people sitting in the room could look at the window and say, wow, is God glorious? Wow, is he bright? And then sin came. And it's like mud and growth was just smattered all over the window. And is the light still shining? Oh, yeah. And bits of it shine through, you know? Bits of it shine through. We're still image bearers. But then we get saved. And when you get saved, when you trust in the finished work of Christ, two things happen. Justification happens. You are declared a clean window. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see your mucked up window. He sees Christ, who's a clean window. He's the image of the invisible God. But the other thing that happens is the Holy Spirit is turned loose in your life, and he's got this squeegee and this real strong soap, the Word of God, and he starts scrubbing the window. And he's going to spend our whole lives scrubbing the window. And what happens as he scrubs? A little more light shines through. A little more of God's glory. A little more of God's love and his justice and his beauty, his patience and his goodness, his meekness and kindness. We start looking like God. Why? Because we're looking like Christ. We're being transformed into his image from glory to glory. A little more glory every day, Lord willing. And beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. One day, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem, and we're going to be cleaned windows. And the glory of God is going to shine through me to you and through you to me. And he's going to be glorified by reflectors and praisers for eternity. And there will be nothing to intervene. The sin will be banished. The text goes on to talk about this process. It's a hard process. I had a student 15 years ago. Bless his or her heart. The student wrote, if you get right down to the heart of sanctification, it is not a hard task or something to be laboriously sought after. It's simply becoming more like God. That's the difference between simple and easy. You know, if you type a message on your phone, boy, is that easy. But it took centuries for people to invent that thing. It's a very complex process. On the other hand, swinging a club and hitting a small ball down a fairway, there are no steps. I mean, it's like the simplest thing ever. But it's really hard. It's difficult. So simple and easy are not the same thing, and sanctification may be simple. It's just being like God. But guess what? It's very laborious, and it's a hard thing. And this is described for us in the New Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're almost done. But I want you to see how this theme develops. Just a little more. Ephesians chapter 4 says, here's what you do every day. Verse 22. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self. That belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Well, what is this new self? The self which is created after the likeness of God. In true righteousness and holiness. So every day I take off the old clothes, the David Saxon, and I put on the Lord Jesus, and he looks like righteousness and holiness. This happens as my mind is renewed. Colossians chapter 3 is the parallel text. It's even more explicit. This happens at salvation, and it happens every day as we commit to this. Colossians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another. Because, seeing that, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God created us to image him forth, to look like him, to communicate him. So let me wrap up. As creatures, just like dogs and rose bushes and supernovas, I can show what God is like because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That is, an alien visiting our planet could say, wow, whoever created these people was amazing. But our responsibility is far greater than that. We are called to image forth God's moral nature, what he is like morally. And we are called, unlike the angels, to do this in physical bodies. The image of God appears to be embodied moral nature. Angels are never said to be in the image of God. They're moral beings. But we are embodied. Why? So that people can see it. They can see what God is like. So our purpose, why are we here? To glorify God by being like God, to the end that others will want to glorify God by being like God. They will see God in us. So the two great emphases of the Christian life are built into this. Great commandment living. Love God with all your mind and soul and heart and mind and soul and spirit, and love your neighbors yourself. Why? Because God is love, and when we do that, we show people what God is like. And Great Commission living. Make disciples of all the nations. Why? Because God is seeking those throughout all the nations to worship him. We want others to see and praise. We want others to become worshipers. We want others to be more effective image bearers. So why are we here? We're here because God wants to glorify himself by shining through us to others. And he's provided everything we need. The provision is there. And his purpose, it's very good. The fall notwithstanding, God's going to win. Jesus Christ died to reconcile all things to himself, and it will happen. So if you are a believer this morning, we have a big job. But God commands, and then he gives. He enables. He empowers. He's the one who shines. The God who shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of Jesus Christ is able to shine through us. If you are not a believer, it's still the reason you're here. God created you to image forth God. Turns out that imaging God is the source of the greatest joy and purpose this world knows. And God insists that as he judges those who will not embrace him and image him forth, he is glorious and worthy of glory. And I would invite you to talk to Pastor Chris or to me, Pastor Mark, many others in this room, their wives, our wives, so that you can know yourself how to embrace Jesus Christ. It's never too late to begin fulfilling the purpose for which we are here.